Well, let me invite you to turn, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter as we are concluding this morning our consideration, at least in a focused way, of all that Peter has revealed, all that God has revealed through Peter in this great letter. And we'll be looking again in chapter 5. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the seats in front of you, it's page 1016 as it is near the end of the New Testament. So 1 Peter chapter 5. It has been our custom now for some time to say a few words to the children among us. I'd like to do that. So for those of you young ones in particular, I want you to tune in. And parents, as always, help your children with this. We have those handouts in the seats in front of you geared for children to help take some notes. And just use this as a time to interact with your children and to engage them in the truth of the gospel and the glory of Christ, and to use this as a resource throughout the week. And so I want to direct our attention to chapter 5, verse 12, and actually pick it up here in the middle of verse 12. I'll read the broader passage in just a few moments. But in the middle of chapter 12, the Lord, through Peter, says this. I'm sorry, verse 12 of chapter 5. In the middle of verse 12, he says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, children, Peter here is really summarizing and kind of bringing to an end everything that he's been saying throughout his letter. And so he really wants to make clear the whole point of his entire letter. And he says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting, declaring that this is the true grace of God, to stand firm in it. And that really is the big idea of what he has to say. The big idea of the sermon that I'm anticipating preaching this morning is to stand firm in God's grace. Really the title of the message that you may see there on your handout, Standing Firm in the Grace of God. That is the big idea. Now, children and adults, you can listen into this as well, of course. But I want to just provide a little exercise to maybe help you know the points of the sermon that I'm going to talk about this morning. There's 5 points that I want to make in the sermon this morning related to how Christians stand firm in the grace of God. There's 5 things that we need to know, and there's 5 things that we need to pursue as Christians if we're to stand firm in the grace of God. And again, this sort of brings together all the things that Peter is talking about in his letter. But there's 5 points I'm going to make. And to help you with this, children in particular, how many of you children know the alphabet? Okay, this is an exercise to help you with this. Okay, excellent. Many of you do. Why don't we just say it together, just for review for all of us? Okay, here we go. A, B, C, say it out loud. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, and Z. Okay, that didn't sound too enthusiastic, but it was okay. It was reasonable. We're going to focus on 5 letters of the alphabet. We're going to use F, G, H, I, J. And those 5 letters are going to relate to the 5 points I want to make in the sermon this morning. F, G, H, I, J. Here's the words. There's one word, well, one and maybe sometimes 2 words that are associated with each one of those letters, okay? So children, try to get these. This is what I'm going to be talking about this morning. And again, parents, you can help your children unpack these things and think through these things together. The letter F is the word fight. F is fight. G is grace. G is grace. H is hope. H is hope. And then I, and this is going to be 2 words, I is intense love. Intense love. Who can guess what the letter J is? Oh, come on, say it loud. Jesus. Good. Thank you, Sarah Lowry. Amen. Very bold and confident. Good job. Jesus. J is Jesus. So F is fight. G is grace, H is hope, I is intense love, and J is Jesus, Jesus Christ. Now those 5 points are the focal point of what I'm going to talk about in the sermon this morning, and those really bring together the main things that Peter has to say throughout his whole letter, and that help us understand how it is as God's people, as Christians, we stand firm in the grace of God. And so I want you to lay hold of those points, children, and I know some of you are going to be going over across the way in just a moment when I dismiss you to share time around God's Word. But again, perhaps with your parents, as families, you can interact about these matters, think about these matters and what it means to know Jesus and to follow Jesus and to stand firm in God's grace. All right? So with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss our children, grades 3 and below, roughly ages 8 and below. Any who desire, they're always welcomed, encouraged to stay in here and to share in this time as well. But we do also provide time around God's Word with others who teach them over across the way. So God bless you all as you go. And let's go back to 1 Peter 5. I want to go ahead and read from verse 6 through the end of the chapter. Once again, to just remind us of the more immediate context of the truths that we'll be looking at this morning. And in many ways, because verses 12 through 14 in particular, Peter is summarizing all that he has said through the letter, the focal point of the things that we'll be talking about this morning is really surveying much of what is in his letter by way of his encouragement for us to stand firm in the grace of God. But let me begin in verse 6, again, reading through the end of the chapter. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Praise God for his holy word. Let me lead us in prayer as we look to his word. Our great Heavenly Father, how blessed are you. You are the one who has heard the voice of our pleas for mercy. You are our strength. You are our shield. And in you does our heart trust, and we indeed are helped, and our heart exalts, and even with our song we give thanks to you. Oh Lord, how we thank you that you are the strength of your people. How we thank you that you are the saving refuge of those whom you have chosen to know your mercy and your grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray even now that you would save your people and that you would bless your heritage, and that you would be their shepherd, and that you would carry them forever. And Lord, we know that you accomplish your shepherding care for each one of us in the power of your Holy Spirit through your word, and even in our shared ministry to one another as your people. And so as we look to your word now in a focused way, may you give grace to the preacher and to the hearers alike, that we might understand, that we might see your glory, that our faith might be strengthened, and that we would walk all the more confidently in the fullness of your grace, standing firm in that grace in all that you call us to as we would live for your glory. We trust you to do your work, even as you have promised, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it was on April 29th of 2012, 21 months ago, roughly, that I began to preach through the book of 1 Peter. And today's message will be the 52nd sermon that I have preached through this. We've obviously taken some breaks here and there along the way. But even as we come to the end of the focused exposition of this book, I can honestly say that I feel as though I've only scratched the surface of seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ, tasting of his goodness ever more fully and the salvation that he has given in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also only scratching the surface of learning to apply ever more fully by faith what it means to humbly submit to God and to his mighty hand in the assurance and the confidence of being his own through the shedding of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just beginning to scratch the surface of that. And so, while we come to the end of our direct exposition of this great letter, we certainly don't come to the end of the glories and the excellencies of our crucified, risen, exalted Lord and Savior and Shepherd, Jesus Christ. We'll never come to the end of him. And praise God for that glorious reality. And by faith, God would have us as his people to continue to behold and to feed upon the fullness of his grace and truth in Jesus Christ, to follow him in humble, joyful submission, even in the midst of the various fiery trials that he so lovingly ordains for us in this world. And that indeed is the whole focal point of Peter's letter. One of the features of this letter that I have been deeply impressed with over and over and over again that keeps pressing in on my mind is how saturated Peter is in thinking and writing with the Old Testament framework. He's steeped in his knowledge and his understanding of all of God's revelation in the Old Testament and how it all is ultimately fulfilled in and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so over and over again throughout this short letter, he makes both direct and indirect references to Old Testament passages, to Old Testament truths over and over and over again. His whole regard for God's people being elect exiles, as he identifies them in chapter 1, verse 1, that whole identification emerges from his understanding of God's dealings with his people in the Old Covenant as they were carried into literal exile under God's mighty hand. And so throughout his letter, there are countless direct and indirect references to Old Testament passages and events. And among other things, beloved, this is an example for us of recognizing and understanding that all of God's Word is all of God's Word. And all of it is given that we might know him and that we might know the greatness of his grace and his truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it literally just comes oozing out of Peter, if you will, over and over and over again, because he sees the fulfillment of all of God's purposes as revealed by way of anticipation in the Old Testament, now in fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's an encouragement for us, this is a little side note, to be reading, studying, praying, meditating, understanding all of God's revelation, including the Old Testament. Because it helps us in understanding ever more fully the greatness of his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the ways that I've been thinking about this, even in our immediate passage that we've been considering the last few weeks in verses 6 through 11, and all that Peter reveals here regarding the need to be humbled under God's mighty hand and trusting his care and the need to be vigilant because of the danger of the enemy and to be resistant against the attacks of the enemy, being firm in faith and recognizing the temptations that can come in our suffering and being expectant because of God's promises that he's going to restore us. All of these things that he addresses, I've been struck by how much that parallels what we know of the life of Job as revealed in the book of Job in the Old Testament. It's amazing. It's stunning if you consider and you think about. And I'd encourage you, read that book sometime. It's a long book, and it'll take you into some unique places. But here's Job, a righteous man, a faithful man, trusting the Lord, and Satan comes to God, and he refers to himself as prowling about, roaming to and fro on the earth. And Satan is seeking to devour Job and his faith. And the ultimate goal in Satan's efforts with that is to devour the glory of God being demonstrated through Job's life. And so as God in his wisdom and in love allows Satan a certain measure of impact on Job and allows many things to come upon him, the loss of his children, the loss of his possessions, the loss of his health, and agonizing suffering beyond what we could even fathom, yet God sustains him. God sustains him. And in spite of the bad and the horrible counsel that Job's friends tried to bring to him, and they are accordingly rebuked by God, as we hear at the end of the book, because of their bad counsel, as Job wrestles with these things, and then ultimately he hears and submits to the powerful, loving, authoritative word of God, what does Job do? We read of it in the beginning of chapter 42. He humbles himself under the mighty hand of God. And he repents from his wrestling and chafing and questioning. He never cursed God, but he did question God. And he did wrestle with that. And he repents and he humbles himself under God's mighty hand. And in God's wisdom and in God's grace and God's love, God restores even more than what he had from the beginning before all these sufferings came upon him. It's a glorious parallel. It's an amazing illustration of the very thing that Peter is talking about. And no doubt that is running through Peter's mind with the things that he reveals in verses 6 through 11. And oh, how this truth and theme of present suffering and future glory, all under the mighty hand of God, is at the very forefront and heart of all that Peter has to say in his letter. And so it's with great significance that he draws this letter to a close, even noting that he has written briefly. This is not one of the longer letters in the New Testament. And yet, as brief as it is, how unsearchably rich it is with the glories of God in the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, before we get to the 5 points that I want to consider and think about together as we reflect upon God's grace, consider these matters in our own souls, let me just mention a few items with what Peter has to say in verses 12 through 14. Because as you can see with these closing words, he's just drawing things to a close, and there's a few things that he does with what he says in verses 12 to 14. First of all, we see that he just commends his co-worker to the original recipients of this letter. He mentions Silvanus, and this is a man who was also known by Silas, and he's mentioned in other places in the New Testament. He was also a co-worker and a helper of Paul, and presumably he was the one who brought this letter to the people to whom Peter was writing, these believers who were scattered throughout Asia Minor, throughout modern-day Turkey. Silvanus was the one who was serving them and helping Peter and ultimately to the glory of God. And Peter is commending Silvanus to them and encouraging them that he is a man of integrity and credibility and affirming his faithfulness. Peter then summarizes the theme and the thrust of his letter. As he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And again, beloved, this is the letter. This is the outline of the letter, if you will. He's exhorting, he's declaring, he's describing, he's proclaiming the nature of the true grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, an exhortation to be standing firm in that grace by faith against the backdrop of the reality of fiery, various trials that believers are experiencing in this world because of their identification with Christ. Notice then that he also, in verse 13, passes on greetings from other believers. Passes on greetings. He says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son. Most likely, and I would affirm what many scholars have said as to the extent of my understanding, that when he's referring to she who is at Babylon, he's probably speaking of that, using Babylon in a cryptic sort of way, referring to the church that Peter is with and a part of in Rome. And I think even because he has been speaking so much in this language of exile, even as he mentions again at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 1, to the elect exiles, by reference to Babylon, he's referencing that historic event for the people of God, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, when they were led into exile into Babylon. And so he's just referring and reaffirming again that God's people are indeed in exile in this world. And most likely, he's referring to the church that he is a part of there and that he is with. And he notes that they are likewise chosen, that they are likewise those who are belonging to God. And it's interesting, even in the context, remember back at the end of verse 9, just a few statements earlier, he says that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And certainly these are some of those, the church that he is with in Rome, which is where Peter is at as he's writing, are certainly suffering as well. So he passes on greetings from other believers. As he makes mention of Mark, most likely this is John Mark, another man that makes his appearance in a number of other places in the New Testament. He also served and ministered with Paul for some time. And when Peter refers to him as my son, most likely not a literal son, but he's speaking of a son in the faith, a son in the faith in that sense. And then notice that he encourages sincere, loving, familial affection among the people of God with this simple but wonderful statement in verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. This echoes numerous other passages when Paul says in a number of places throughout his letters to greet one another with a holy kiss. And with this, he's affirming that there is a right place for tenderness and appropriate physical expression with one another. Now, obviously, this is somewhat framed by the cultural context. Frankly, it'd be a little awkward if we start kissing one another. That might be a little bit weird. But there is a regard for the right, tender, familial sense that in every sense we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we shake hands, so we hug, and so there's a bond of affection because we care for one another as the people of God. And in a unique way, even in a local church, the bond that we share together as we walk with one another. And so he's affirming and encouraging the right place of that sincere, loving, familial affection. And then he closes out by blessing God's people with peace. Peace be to all who are in Christ. And with that statement, no doubt echoing the promises of Jesus himself, even as Jesus spoke those words of peace to the disciples in the upper room. We find that in John 14, verse 17, or verse 27. Also, it's interesting, in John's gospel, after Jesus rose from the dead, and the first appearance that he made to his disciples after having risen from the dead, as they're terrified and they're hiding out in a home in Jerusalem, the very first words that Jesus says to them are, "Peace be with you." And so that very peace, that profound peace, is now again being expressed by Peter to the people of God. And it's very interesting. We won't take time to look at it in detail, but if you were to look back at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 and compare them with verses 12 through 14 of chapter 5, there's really an inclusiveness of the thinking. Those passages really bookend the entire letter. As in both of those passages, Peter speaks of God's people as the elect. He speaks of them as exiles. He speaks peace to them. And so there's really an inclusiveness in the things that he shares. And so within all of this, Peter is summarizing the theme and the thrust of his entire letter, standing firm in the grace of God. And this is what he's doing, proclaiming and describing what the true nature and substance of the grace of God is. And we need to understand the grace of God is referring specifically to all that God has done for and given to believers in Jesus Christ. That's what God's grace is. All that he has done for and given to believers in Jesus Christ. I like Jerry Bridges' definition of grace. Jerry Bridges has written a number of books that have been very helpful for God's people. And he defines grace this way in a simple summary fashion. God's grace is his blessings in Christ to those who deserve wrath. That's the nature of God's grace. His blessings in Christ. It's within all that Christ is and all that Christ has accomplished. God's blessings in Christ given to those who deserve wrath. That is what his grace is. And again, that is what Peter is expounding upon throughout his letter over and over and over again. That believers' faith would be strengthened, would be encouraged, would be solidified and assured in the greatness of this grace, so to live by faith, humbly submitting to the Lord, even in the midst of the pain and the difficulty and the suffering and the trials that he so lovingly ordains for our lives. And so this is the thrust of his letter. And as I mentioned now, what I really want to do within this is to focus on five central realities, five key points of truth that Peter highlights throughout his letter. And beloved, these are realities that God would have us to be mindful of over and over and over and over again, and to constantly come back to, that we might stand firm in the grace of God, that we might be assured in the grace of God. It is that assurance, it is that standing firm that enables us to endure and to persevere in whatever the Lord has ordained. And so that we step out bravely and boldly and confidently and courageously and faithfully in whatever the Lord has called us to. And so we want to highlight these five key truths, these five central realities that relate to standing firm in the grace of God. So we're just going to move through these. Letter F, number one. What's the first one you remember? Fight. Fight. We could also say war. But it doesn't begin with a letter F, so it was a little trickier to fit together there. Fight, war. The point here, and we see this throughout the letter, beloved, is that following Christ is really hard, and that often it really hurts. And the reason is because we are in a fight. We are at war. Now, Peter is speaking of this throughout his entire letter, but of course he speaks directly of it in verse 8 of chapter 5 when he says, your adversary, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the word for devour there is to swallow whole, to gulp down in one fell swoop. We have an enemy. And it's very personalized. Your enemy. And it's good for us to be reminded, and we spoke more about this last week, of course. We looked in more detail at verses 8 and 9 and the rest of that whole section there, that it's not just that we as individuals have an enemy, though we do, but it's that we as God's people, we as God's church collectively have an enemy. You see, Satan is not just simply trying to destroy individual believers, though indeed he is. He's trying to destroy the church. And what he's after in that, even as he was with Job, is to destroy the testimony of the glory of God in Christ in the church. And it means that life is war. And it means that it is a fight. And it means, beloved, and what Peter is so lovingly, tenderly, in a shepherding way, wanting to guide the people of God through in all that he says in his letter, he's making no apologies and no denying the fact that following Jesus Christ is really hard. And often it really, really hurts. In this life, in the various trials that God ordains, Peter speaks of that at the very outset of the letter, chapter 1, verse 6. And again, this carries out throughout the letter. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you're going through. And beloved, God would have us to be prepared, to know and understand we are going to suffer. It is hard to follow Jesus in this life. It does at times really hurt. He wants us to understand that so that we're not blindsided and so that we understand that following Christ is a fight. It may mean, even as was referenced by the passage in Matthew 12 with those words that Jesus says, it puts us at odds with everyone who is an enemy of God. And if we belong to him and we identify with him, if they're an enemy of God, they make themselves an enemy to us. And sometimes that means those within our own household. Sometimes that means mother and father and sister and brother and husband and wife. Those are not easy things. Those are hard, painful things. And so life within the gospel, within the hope of Christ, within the greatness of his glory, in following him often becomes messy, becomes perplexing, difficult, painful, discouraging, confusing, grievous, and downright hard. You dear, precious, godly young mothers who are laboring to care for your children and to minister to them and care for them. After you've changed the umpteenth diaper during the day and your precious, lovely, cuddly little one blows up wicked vomit all over the place, that's difficult and that's hard, and it can become discouraging to maintain a sense of embracing what the Lord has called you to. It's hard. It's difficult. Relationships get hard. Pressures get hard. Responsibilities get hard. And so often, is it not true, every single one of us deeply would love to wish that life were like Staples, the office supply store, you know, where you could just push the easy button and everything would be okay? So just push the easy button and we're good. It's all good. Well, it just, of course, doesn't happen that way. And often, since we can't push the easy button, often we deeply wish that we could just push the eject button. Just change my circumstances. Just change my situation. Just change these difficulties. And we all understand those battles. We all understand those temptations. We all do, because we're human. And that's what Peter's writing. He's not dismissing the realities of these things. He's not denying the challenges. But he wants us to understand that, yes, life is hard. But it is all, beloved, all within the sovereign purposes of God. And all because of his love, and all because of his wisdom, and all because of his faithfulness and his goodness, and his desire to all the more fully display the excellencies of Christ in us and through us. But he wants us to understand it's a fight. It's a fight. And so the church, God's people, not only individual believers, but as the church, we're always under attack in this world, always being tempted to compromise, to shrink back, and to abandon the faith in various ways that we may do that. And so, beloved, don't be surprised. Be prepared. Many of you are going through such things now, and if you're not, undoubtedly in the purposes of God at various times, you will. If you, by the grace of God, are striving to be faithful. So don't be surprised. It is a fight. It is a war. That leads to the second reality we see wonderfully so: grace, grace, grace. Beloved, God's grace in Jesus Christ is true, it is real, and it is really, truly sufficient for all you need. So Peter's saying over and over and over again, this is the true grace of God. And as he emphasizes the trueness of God's grace, he's affirming this is real. This is reliable. This is certain. This is the gospel. This is reality. And he's affirming that his grace is sufficient as the one who has died to forgive our sin and to reconcile us to himself. Now, the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ lives to sustain his own in all that God ordains for us. And he would design that we would draw upon his grace, live upon his grace, know him as the God of all grace. You see that little phrase in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace that is necessary for you in your specific situation, against the backdrop of your specific weaknesses and past sins and vulnerabilities and temptations and all the host of circumstances, all of God's grace is sufficient for all of your situation all the time. And that's why, beloved, we're called to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. His mighty hand that has created us, his mighty hand that has saved us, his mighty hand that guides us and leads us, his mighty hand that knows how to bring to perfection those whom he saved, and his mighty hand that cares for us and would have us to continually be heaping all of our cares upon him, confident, assured that he cares for us. And you see, that's why Peter says, as he does there at the end of verse 5, right? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The only requirement to receive God's grace is to know that you need God's grace and to go to him in humbleness and repentance and saying, Lord, I need your help, need your strength, I need your guidance, need your wisdom, need your comfort, I need it. And to seek him through his word and through prayer and in and with and among God's people, seeking out his grace and humbly submitting to him, standing firm in that grace. Beloved, it comes down to this assured confidence that God's grace in Christ is sufficient. God's grace for Christ is in Christ is sufficient. Do you remember Paul's testimony and what he expressed that he wrestled with as he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? We won't take time to turn there. But he speaks about this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Most likely it's referring to false teachers that were infiltrating and pressing in on the church in Corinth. And they were just badgering and biting God's people. And they were a total hindrance to Paul. And Paul says, I prayed 3 times that this thorn in the flesh would be taken away. God, please take it away. Please remove this. Please take it away. And God's answer was, no, Paul, I'm not taking it away because my grace is sufficient for you. And he goes on to say, my power is perfected in weakness. And you see, the very trials that we have, the very things that we want to push the easy button and push the eject button, are in reality the very things that God designs to use to what? To bring us into the deeper knowledge and awareness and understanding and tasting of his grace in Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying that God might remove it. There's nothing wrong with doing that any more than it was wrong for Jesus to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross that the Father might remove this cup of suffering and this cup of God's wrath from him. But it's praying, right, with the heart that says, oh Lord, not your will, but my will. Because as God willed for his Son to go to the cross, and to bear all that he bore on the cross, and to suffer all that he suffered, and to taste God's wrath so that those who trust him would never taste his wrath. So often God calls us to the cross. And he doesn't take away the cross, but he says, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. And so this is why Peter is speaking of this grace over and over and over again, that we might study God's grace, know God's grace, taste God's grace, grow in his grace, minister his grace to one another as stewards of that grace, and to eagerly await the full experience of that grace in the consummation of God's purposes in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's grace, it's grace, it's all grace in Christ. And so we fight in this spiritual battle the Lord has called us to, but we fight as those dependent upon God's grace and seeking his grace and growing in the knowledge of that grace. That leads to the third reality, hope. This is why we have hope. This is why we can cry real tears and feel real pain that won't go away. And yet we can do so in full assurance of hope. Because God is at work. And so this hope is front and center throughout Peter's letter. Our hope in Christ is real, it's living, and it's eternal. And notice how he begins this again. Again, there's nothing in the letter that says, hey, believers, it's okay, run away from the problems. I mean, obviously, as we have ability, opportunity in various things, we can exercise discernment in that. But often, we just can't escape what the Lord's ordained. When the pain comes, when the heartache comes, when the difficulty comes. But we have hope. And so notice, even back in verse 3, as he begins the main body of his letter, look at what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The focal point of that is to an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And beloved, the essence of the inheritance is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God's eternal glory in Jesus Christ. Peter makes reference to that in chapter 5, verse 10, that he's our inheritance. He's not the pathway to our inheritance. He is the inheritance, and that gives us hope because he lives. He lives, and he reigns, and he is our hope. This hope is spoken of again in verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's where our hope must be set on, beloved. Upon that reality, that eternal reality. As I've said before, we have to constantly lift the horizon of our hope and get it beyond this relationship or that experience or this job or that event and have our hope fixed on him. So often we get sidetracked. So often we get blown away. So often we get devoured by the enemy because our hope is not fixed on the right one. It's not fixed on Christ and his glories in eternity. And so we have this hope. And beloved, God's intention, even in our having this hope in the fullness of his grace, is that as we live that hope and embrace that hope, it is going to have a distinct, powerful impact for the sake of evangelism upon the unbelieving world around us. Go over to chapter 3 and see what Peter says there in verses 14 and 15. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, see, we're going to be slandered, we're going to be misrepresented, all these things. When you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Beloved, the hope that the Lord has designed for us to taste and to know and to live in as we depend upon God's grace in Christ and as we grow in the knowledge of that grace and the assurance of that grace, that hope is something unbelievers in the world can't figure out. They can't figure it out. And so it's intended to arouse them to curiosity, to say, what is going on? How can you be suffering what you're suffering and no denying the pain and the hardship and the grief and the tears, and yet there's something about your hope that I don't have and I can't figure it out. What is it? That's God's design for evangelism, beloved. That's his evangelism method. That God's people, as his people, would be so exhibiting this hope that people couldn't help but ask, couldn't help but wonder. And even as they slander, they would just be scratching their heads, what is going on? This person seems not affected by this. Beloved, that's what the Lord desires in us, this hope. And again, is it not God's good, wise design that this very hope he intends to deepen in us and purify in us and strengthen in us by what means? By leading us into trials, leading us into difficulties, leading us into griefs and hardships and pains and burdens and sorrows and all the things that come in following Christ. Because he loves us. He's not out to get us. He's not condemning us because his condemnation was fulfilled in Christ in our place. He loves us and he's seeking to strengthen the presence and the activity and the display of this hope in Christ. Well, the fourth central reality that is bound up within all of this is intense love. Intense love. And as Peter makes so clear in his letter, this can sound cliche, but I want to give explanation to it. But beloved, we really do need each other. We really do need each other as God's people. Beloved, we are in this together. Now, far from some worldly cliche that just might look good on a Hallmark greeting card, beloved, this is at the very core of who we are as God's people. You see, we as God's people, if we belong to him, we've been brought into the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We've been born again into union with our triune God. We've been born again. We share life in Christ together. We share union in Christ together, identity in Christ together. And that's why this matter of the supernatural love of God at work in us and through us is simply not optional. And that's why Peter speaks of this over and over and over again throughout his letter in connection with our new birth as his people. Look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you've been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And throughout his letter, he's going to go on and make reference directly to this matter of love. Look at over in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And then in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." He says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." See, what's the occupational hazard of being a part of the body of Christ? What's the occupational hazard of being a part of a local church? We're all still very given to sin. We're saints. We're God's people. We're purchased by the blood of Christ. We belong to Him. We're His elect. But we still battle sin, and we still sin against each other. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, but we sin. What is it that covers a multitude of sins? It's the love of God in Christ. And so he says, keep fervent, keep earnest in your love for one another, because you are going to sin against one another. And it's that love, that holy love, that supernatural love that will transcend and work beyond those sins. He goes on to say, verse 9 of chapter 4, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, totally dependent upon Him, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See what Peter's doing? He's raising the visual horizon, right, of their hope and of their focus. Listen, life in the church, life as God's people, is not primarily about you, not primarily about me, not primarily about anything. It's about Jesus. And it's about God's glory in Jesus and His design and His intention to glorify Jesus. So often, isn't it true, we easily think about things from the perspective of, well, what's best for me? What's best for me, and what seems best for me, and maybe for the people that I'm close to? What's best for me? You see, the people of God, what's our focus need to be? What's best for Christ? What's best for His glory? What's best for His purposes? What's best for what He's designed, and growing in this intense love with one another, because we're part of His temple. We're the sheep who are a part of His flock. We're the members who are a part of His body. All of us collectively are a part of being His bride that He's preparing for Himself. You see, He's not just saving individuals. He's building His church. He's establishing His temple. He's forming His body. He's preparing His bride. All of us are a part of that. And that's why Jesus told His disciples in John 13, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." Born out of the grace of God, born out of the hope that God works in our souls, loving one another in a way that causes the world to take notice, and caring for people. Jesus has designed to love His own through His own. One of the scenes of that, just such a gripping picture, we don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 19, as Jesus is on the cross, one of the scenes that John records there in John 19, verses 26 and 27, is Jesus loving and caring for His mother, who is there witnessing this horror of her son being crucified. And Jesus looks at her, and Jesus looks at John the apostle, and He says, "Woman, let John care for you." I'm paraphrasing. He says, "Let John care for you, and John, you care for this woman." And it's a beautiful example of Jesus caring for His own through His own. Caring for His own through His own. And that's His work in the body of Christ. It's all Him. It's all His shepherding care, all His shepherding love. But beloved, He designs to use us in one another's lives in that way, to care for one another as He would care for us. Well, this leads to the fifth central reality, the preeminent reality, the overarching reality of all of it, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Peter's point over and over and over again is it is all about God's glory in Christ. It is all about His all-sufficient grace and excellencies in Jesus Christ. He is the one that has died for His people. He's the one who shed His precious blood. He's the one who now, through the shedding of that blood, and because He is now risen and exalted, He now shepherds His people unto Himself. He's the shepherd and the overseer of our souls, as He says at the end of chapter 2. He's the chief shepherd, as He says in chapter 5, verse 4, and He is the one whom we are to feed upon. When Peter says in graphically descriptive language in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. He's speaking of longing for, yearning for, hungering after, like a newborn baby, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You'll notice he goes on to say, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone. He's referring to Jesus. And so he's speaking with reference also to the Word of God, because it's the Word of God in which and through which the Lord Jesus has been revealed. But it's not just about the book. It's about the Savior that the book is about. And knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, feeding on Jesus, growing in him, the one who has been who is the eternal Son of God, who at a point in history took on human flesh, became a man, lived and breathed and walked on this earth, was subject to every temptation and weakness, and yet never with sin, died on a cross and bearing the wrath of God on behalf of all of those who would trust him. He died as a substitute, but he's risen from the dead. He's exalted now at the right hand of God, and he lives constantly to make intercession for us, and he designs to be our greatest delight and to feed on him, to go to him. That's why we gather, that we might have him shepherd us as he would through his word and through his spirit and through the shared ministry that we have together with one another as his people. To devour Christ in that sense, to feed upon him. In John chapter 6, we won't turn there again. I know I'm flying past some of these. John chapter 6, verses 52 through 58, Jesus said, listen, you need to eat my body. You need to drink my blood. And he's using very descriptive, graphic language to speak of the nature of taking Jesus to ourselves by faith. And feeding upon him, being nourished by him, growing in him. And this is why Peter speaks so much through his letter of the excellencies of Christ and of the glory of his salvation. And why, as he says there in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, knowing him, even in the midst of trials, brings this inexpressible joy, because our Savior, our Shepherd, is leading us. It's interesting, the more that we devour and feed upon Christ, the less will be devoured and be fed upon by Satan. The more we are consumed with Jesus Christ, the more we're consecrated to his will, the less we'll be in conflict with one another, and the less we'll be caught in the devouring grip of Satan. And so God wants us to know him and to know his glories in Christ and to follow him and to trust him and to rejoice in him. And that is the focal point of everything, beloved. And so as we draw this to a close this morning, this is why Peter says passionately and emphatically and over and over and over again, stand firm in the true grace of God. Beloved, we're in the midst of a battle. We have an enemy that wars against us individually and corporately as God's people, that seeks to devour us and seeks to devour the testimony of the glory of God through us. Seeks to tempt us to throw in the towel on our faith and say, enough is enough, I just can't handle it anymore. We all understand that. And yet God is faithful. His grace is sufficient. We have a living hope. We're called to live out this intense love with one another, overlooking and forgiving one another's sins and bearing with and walking with one another, all the while being consumed with Christ. Feeding upon him, rejoicing in him, glorying in him, entrusting ourselves continually to him. It's really summed up another place in Peter's letter there at the end of chapter 4, verse 19. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's it. It's important to highlight that entrusting our souls to our faithful Creator, it's not a one-time event. Don't truncate that or just think of that as some small little, okay, I've done it. No, this is a constant disposition that's seeking him and trusting him and pouring our souls out before him. And beloved, this is what's exemplified for us throughout the book of Psalms and elsewhere in Scripture. You may ask, well, how do I do that? What does it look like? Just go to the book of Psalms. Start in Psalm 1. Pour your soul out to God. Entrust your soul to God. Ask the Lord to teach you and feed upon Christ as he's revealed in an anticipatory way through the book of Psalms. And of course, elsewhere in Scripture. But again, this is what frames Peter's own thinking, even in the things that he's writing, that he's referencing often passages and truths from the book of Psalms and elsewhere. And so this, beloved, is how we walk Together we pray for one another, seek to encourage and build each other up in the grace of God in Christ. Help one another to stand firm in faith in this grace. That's why we are called to be hospitable to one another, to forgive and be patient with each other, to be careful not to slander or gossip one another, to meet with one another, reach out to one another, let our burdens and our cares be known by one another so that we can pray and care for one another. This is life in the body of Christ. This, beloved, is how we stand firm in the grace of God. And all of this for the people of God is why there can be peace for those who are in Christ Jesus. Peace that is tasted and known not in the absence of trials and griefs, but in the presence of Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord, and Shepherd. It was in John 14, I mentioned earlier, that he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, let them not be afraid." And so peace, peace, my precious brothers and sisters in Christ, the people of God, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let me pray. Almighty God, thank you for your great and infinite love in Christ. Thank you for your care for us as your people, so prone to wander, so prone, just as Peter himself was, to shrink back in fear and unbelief. Lord, thank you for your mercy to forgive. Thank you for your mercy to cleanse. Thank you for your grace and your mercy to restore and to strengthen. And Lord, may you use the truth of your word in the power of your Spirit in the great glories of all that Christ is and all that he has accomplished for us through his shed blood, even now exalted at your right hand. May you strengthen us, that our faith would be resolved and strengthened in the grace of God. Lord, that you would help us to repent where we need to repent from trusting in things other than you, sometimes being given over in a full throttle way to that which is so patently evil, other times simply being encumbered and dulled by so many cares and things of this life that choke out the working of your word and your Spirit. Lord, whatever those things may be for any of us, would you please make those very clear and grant us grace to repent and to turn, that we might stand in the true grace of God in Jesus Christ alone, and serving and ministering and proclaiming your excellencies as you would have us. And Lord, for any who maybe have never tasted of that peace at all, who don't know that peace because they're at war with you through their pride and their rebellion, we pray that you'd be pleased to open their eyes and humble their hearts, that they might flee to Christ, be forgiven and reconciled to you through faith in him. We trust you to do your work, and we thank you for your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.